Welcome to the Mercy Hill Church podcast. This podcast is a collection of sermons and conversations intended to stir up your affections for Jesus. We hope this content helps you know and tell the story of Jesus better.
My name is Mike. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and it's just a blessing to be up here with you guys this morning. So glad you chose to join us and worship with us here at Mercy Hill today. Today we're going to find ourselves in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, so if you have your Bible or your device, tablet, you can go ahead and make your way to 2 Samuel. If you need a Bible, in the back of the room there's some tables with Bibles on them. You can feel free to borrow one, or you can feel free to take one, and that's our gift to you. You can have that for yourself today. All right, before we begin, do we have any history majors in the room? Anybody get a major in history or a minor in history? I see one. No, you're stretching. All right. One history major. All right. Anybody just like a history buff? You like history? You watch the History Channel all the time? All right. A lot of hands going up. All right. So we have some history buffs. All right. So what most high schoolers and middle schoolers hate to hear when they show up at school on Monday morning is pop quiz. All right. So history buffs, or maybe you're a civic buff. I don't know. Anybody know the answer to these questions? How many current monarchies or kingdoms exist in the world today? How many current monarchies or kingdoms exist in the world today? Anybody? Shout out a number. 50, 40, 6, 62. You're all wrong. All wrong. There's only one that matters. All right, we'll get to that in a minute. Getting ahead of me. Somebody was close. A couple of you guys were close. So currently today in the world, there are 43 kingdoms or monarchies. 43. All right. Part two. Of those 43, how many are actually ruled and governed by a king or a queen? Like five? That's pretty close. Seven. Of the 43 existing monarchies, kingdoms in the world today, only seven of them are actually ruled where the king or the queen has like the authority and the decision-making power over that nation or people. All right, last question. Of the 43, which is the oldest? Anybody know? Jason, Jason, you should know this. No? All right, Japan. Japan is a monarchy, an empire. They have had somebody on the throne of Japan for about 2,600 years. So about 600 years before Jesus, somebody was on the throne in Japan. But kingdoms are one of the oldest forms of civilization, right? Going back thousands of years. People would come together under the rule of an authority, under the rule of a monarch in a given territory or land, and submit to that rule. Oftentimes for protection, sometimes against their will, because the king or queen or whoever had just that amount of power to submit people to their will. Some of the oldest kingdoms we read about in the scriptures, going back, 3,000 something years, the Kemet kingdom, which we know as Egypt, right? Some 3,000, 4,000 years ago, the Sumerian kingdom we hear about in our scriptures. As I was looking into this, I was curious about how many kingdoms there ever have been on the earth. And so I'm not that smart, so I asked Google. Google wasn't that smart either, so I asked ChatGPT. And neither of them seemed to have the answer, because there's not really a consensus among scholars about how many kingdoms there were ever, except for that there have been thousands and thousands of kingdoms that have existed since humanity has been on this earth. Thousands of them. Now only 43 kind of remain. I think this fact tells us a little bit about our world, about mankind. All right, man, kind of, we can create some amazing things. We can build amazing things, including some amazing civilizations and empires and kingdoms, but none of them last. Really, nothing we make, no kingdom, empire, country, or nation, even this one, will stand the test of time. But there is one, as somebody mentioned earlier, one kingdom that is different, that exists outside of that number 43. It's a kingdom that is holy, that is set apart, and that will stand the test of time through eternity. And we're going to see that kingdom promised in our text today. So if you're new with us, you're visiting with us, you haven't been around for the past few weeks or months, here at Mercy Hill, we've been walking through the entire Bible in 2024. So in January, we began in Genesis, and now we are up to 2 Samuel, and we are picking up the story with King David and 2 Samuel. So last week when Brandon preached, we saw David as a young shepherd boy. At that point, he had been anointed to be king of Israel, but he hadn't taken over yet. We saw David last week showing up at a battlefield to see his brothers, and he ends up taking on this giant Goliath from the Philistines and became victorious over him, cut his head off. And David becomes famous in Israel. Our text today, though, in 2 Samuel, is about a 15 to 20 year fast forward in the life of David. So after a period of conflict with Saul, the former king, then a brief civil war, more battles with the Philistines, we find ourselves today in our text with David finally the king over a unified Israel. David, with his new kingdom, establishes the seat of his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's enjoying a time of peace. This is where our story picks up at the beginning of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, with David letting the prophet Nathan know that he's going to take it upon himself. He has a great idea, and that he is going to build a house for God. And Nathan's response, the prophet's response was, yeah, sounds good. Do whatever's in your heart. But God is like, hold on a second. Like, I may have something to say about this. And this is where we're going to pick up in the text in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 4. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling place. If you're not sure what that means, if you haven't been following along with us, the presence of God was with the Ark of the Covenant, and the people would bring the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they would set up a tent for the Ark to go into. Verse 7, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and will no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So that night, after David has this good idea to build God a house, God speaks to the prophet Nathan with a message for David. Kind of like, listen, I need to remind David of who I am and who he is. See, I'm the God of the universe. I'm the one who's been pouring out blessings. And you think that I need you to build me a house. He said, I've been with the Israelites since I rescued them from Egypt. And not once have I asked for a house. I didn't ask Moses. I didn't ask Aaron. I didn't ask Joshua. I didn't ask any of the judges. I didn't ask the prophet Samuel to build me a house. Why do you think I need you to build me a house now? It seems to be he's kind of reminding David the way things go, that he is the blesser in this situation, that blessings flow from God. And he reminds him of this by saying, I chose you when you were just a shepherd boy, the least of your brothers, and I blessed you to be the ruler of my people, and I have blessed you every step of the way. And I am the one who will designate a place for my people. It's not the other way around. God does not need us or David to bless him. Now, I say that phrase that God does not need us or David to bless him. And some of you might, wait, hold on. Like, I've read the Psalms, specifically Psalm 103, or maybe you haven't read Psalm 103, but you've sung the song at church on a Sunday morning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That comes from Psalm 103, if you didn't know that. So if blessings flow from God and not to God, what is David saying when he wrote Psalm 103? And it's not just Psalm 103. There are multiple psalms that ascribe blessings from man to the Lord. And it's not just the Psalms. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see it in 1 Chronicles. So how does David bless the source of blessings? I think John Piper explains this best. He says, in the scripture, when God blesses men, they are thereby helped and strengthened and made better off than they were before. But when men bless God, he is not helped or strengthened or made better off. Rather, man's blessing God is an expression of praising thankfulness. When the Old Testament speaks of blessing God, it does not designate a process that aims at the increase of God's strength. It is an exclamation of gratitude and admiration. So what we're seeing in our text is God reminding David that he is the source of blessing. That he doesn't need anything fashioned by human hands. He doesn't need a house built by man to increase his glory. He is due worship and praise because he is God, but he doesn't need anything. Now, as we continue in the text, God is going to kind of shift gears on David. He's going to finish reminding him of how he has blessed him, and he's going to kind of shift gears to tell him, this is how I'm going to continue to bless you. He's going to make a covenant with David. Picking back up in our text in verse 11, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you and your descendant. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals, but my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So God kind of flips the script on David here. Not only does God not need David to build him a house, in fact, he's going to build a house for David. But not the kind of house that David wanted to build for God. David wanted to build a physical structure for God. God is going to build a house for David. When he's talking about building a house for David in the original Hebrew, he's talking about building an empire, building a dynasty from his lineage. We can see this when we go all the way back to Genesis 12, when God said that he was going to make a great nation out of Abram and Abraham. Now, as we continue on in these next few verses from 12 on, it can maybe get a little confusing about who God is talking about when he's talking about this descendant of David. Oftentimes when we see God or a prophet talking about future things in the scriptures, it can get a little wonky, it can get a little confusing. What some scholars would call near and far fulfillment of prophecy or dual fulfillment prophecies. When we look at the text, and especially from our point of view, it seems like God is talking about something that is going to happen in the life of David, close to the story that we're reading. But also it seems like he may be alluding to something else, something far away, something in the future. Now, if we could put ourselves in God's shoes and look at reality from God's point of view without our head exploding, we see that God sees everything all at once. God created the universe, so he's outside the universe. He's outside of space and time as we know it. So when God sees history unfolding, he sees it all at once. So as we examine these verses, we see God alluding to things that are going to happen close to David's life, but we're also going to get hints of things that are to come in the future, that there's something else going on here. So verse 12, when he says, when your time comes, you will rest with your ancestors. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So the first reality is that David is going to die. He's a man in a fallen world. He's not going to live forever. But God's saying he's going to raise up a descendant from David and establish his kingdom forever. The Hebrew word there for descendant, Zerah, it's also helpful for us to understand this text a little bit more, because a more accurate translation might read as seed, not descendant. So we're not just talking about one descendant from David. We're talking about his lineage. From his lineage, he's going to establish this kingdom. Now, we know from the story of Scripture that David has a son. He names him Solomon. And Solomon would become a great king. We know that Solomon builds a temple for the Lord. And we see that from this text. You could still go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and touch the foundations of that temple. But the second half of that verse isn't about Solomon. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Because we know that Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. So this forever kingdom that God is alluding to here is he's talking about something else. Verse 14, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Now, this language of father and son in the Old Testament is used from time to time to describe God's relationship with Israel. But that's not what he's describing here. He is describing his relationship with an individual. He's not talking about Israel. We don't see this language used very often anymore in the Old Testament in this manner, but we do see this language used far in the future in the New Testament. It becomes front and center. He says, when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here we're back to David's son, Solomon, David's grandson, because they didn't walk faithfully with the Lord. They didn't keep his covenants, so they were disciplined. And the kingdom was broken. But God's love was not removed from the descendants of David. Verse 16, he says, your house and kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. But in reality, within two generations, the kingdom was broken. Within two generations from David, the kingdom was broken, split into two. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There would be 20 kings that would end up sitting on the throne of Judah from the line of David. 20 generations would follow Solomon and sit on that throne before the kingdom was permanently destroyed by Babylon. This kingdom didn't even make it as long as Japan. Destroyed by Babylon, taken into exile, eventually would return to the land, but never to fully regain independence. So what happened to this kingdom, this forever kingdom, this promise that God is making to David? See, God is the keeper of covenants in spite of man. In spite of us not holding up our side of the deal, God keeps his covenants. And during this time of 20 kings leading a broken kingdom, God is working behind the scenes. For generations to come, during the reign of those kings and during the period of exile, God is continuing to speak through his prophets. And there's whispers of a coming king and a coming kingdom who would rule forever. In fact, there were over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament about this coming king, this promised forever king. Until one day, after hundreds of years of silence, no word from God, he would deliver on his promise. When an angel visited a young girl in Nazareth during the Roman occupation of Israel. We see this story in Luke chapter 1. And the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Church, Jesus is the descendant of David who sits on the forever throne, on the forever kingdom. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise made to Abraham that the entire world would be blessed. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant and promise made to David. He is the forever king on the forever throne. And as we look at this text and we look at our world and we look at the history of this world, I think this truth jumps out is that in a world full of rulers and governments and kingdoms that will not last, that are finite, Jesus is the forever king who came to rescue his people, and he's coming again to set the world right. And the reality that there is a forever king on a forever throne should shape the way that we deal with the turmoil of a finite world, to shape the way we respond every day. I think this text gives us a few ways that we can respond today, some 3,000 years after David. And the first is that we need to embrace our role as ambassadors to the king. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're an ambassador to the king. It never ceases to amaze me. I turn on the news or the TV and just see the craziness. And even see people who proclaim to follow Jesus at the center of controversy. When I scroll through Facebook or social media, and again see a plethora of people who claim to follow Christ posting terrible things, posting hateful things with people they disagree with. Sometimes the very discussions that I have nowadays, they baffle me. If I was having these discussions 10 years ago, this isn't real. But today, the discussions that we have just don't even make sense anymore. Gender identity, aliens, COVID and the mark of the beast, Russia, Iran, vast government conspiracies seem to encircle us. I don't even want to talk about the Atlanta Falcons draft. Crazy. Craziness. But I'm not telling you to avoid those things. I'm not telling you to avoid politics. I'm not telling you to avoid controversy. I'm not telling you not to participate in the world. In fact, it is a privilege in this nation to vote. So vote. Vote with your heart. Better yet, vote with your Bible. I have a friend and a small business owner up in North Georgia. And I'm not sure how, but he had a chance to do an interview with CNN last week, I think. And I got to read the article. And it was about the presidential election and how Georgia is going to be a battleground state. Now, I'm so proud of my friend because he was kind. He was articulate. He was thoughtful. He didn't bash one side or the other. And in the end, in his interview with CNN, which is, you know, a progressive news outlet, he said he was going to vote with his Bible. So participate. But be Jesus when you do it. Social media is an amazing tool, right? It connects us together in amazing ways. Use it, but not for hate, not for darkness. Now listen, some of the conversations that I mentioned, like, they're important and worth having. There's a lot of darkness in the world, and we need to talk about it. But it's not worth fighting over. And none of these things are bad. But the truth is, all of these things are finite. And the problem is, when all of these things become our focus, we begin to shift our attention away from the infinite to the finite. And wherever your attention is, that is where you're going to drift. Wherever your focus is, that is the way you're going to walk. Away from the king and away from the kingdom. And here's the thing about this forever kingdom. Citizenship in this kingdom is not free. In fact, it came at a great cost. Not to you. It came at a great cost to the king who hung himself on a cross for you. That Jesus laid down his life to purchase eternity for you and for me. Not so we could hold on to the finite, but so we could grab hold of the infinite and be his representatives. First, Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter that he says that you are a chosen race. Not because of the color of your skin, your ethnicity, or where you come from. You're a chosen race because Jesus chose you. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I've had the blessing, some of you guys know that I was in the Army for 23 years. I had the blessing to serve in a variety of ways, sometimes on the battlefield and sometimes in other ways. And I've had the honor to serve in some diplomatic missions, where instead of going to war, I went to a country under the invitation of the ambassador, and we were under his supervision and under the State Department's supervision. And when you're a representative of the ambassador in a country, you are expected to maintain a high level of character and professionalism when you're there operating. There's no faster way to get kicked out of a country and ruin your career and have your name come across the ambassador's desk for something bad, for something negative. And some of these countries that I was in, they weren't at war, but they weren't the best places to be. They were full of turmoil and every manner of sin you could imagine. And it would be easy to lose focus when you look at those things and forget about who you're there to represent. It was the quickest way to find yourself in trouble. Citizens of the forever kingdom, don't let the turmoil of this world draw your attention away from the things that really matter. You are an ambassador to the king. We need to act like it. The second way I think we should respond, and I think it comes right from 2 Samuel chapter 7, is if we go down a little bit further and we can look at how David responded to God. Look at verse 18. The king David went in and sat in the Lord's presence and said, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. This is why you are great, Lord God. There was no one like you. There was no God beside you, as all we have heard confirms." Man, how different would our days, our weeks, our months, our years, our very lives, how different would they be if we had the posture of David, the posture of prayer? How different would our nation be? How different would our world be if citizens of the kingdom around the world prayed like David prayed? But our world teaches us that, no, we got to make ourselves known. We got to tell the world who we are. We got to tell our truth. We got to be our authentic self. David demonstrates something totally different. Sits in the presence of the Lord and says, "Lord, who am I? Who am I in the presence of a holy God?" And we have the blessing of looking at scripture zoomed out. We can answer this prayer. And I think David even answers this prayer himself when he says that this is a revelation for mankind. That he prays that. This is a revelation for mankind. So we can say, who am I? We can say that we are citizens of the kingdom, that we have been adopted by God. that the forever king chose you and me, and we have been made citizens of this eternal kingdom, and it's time to act like it, and it begins by praying like David, sitting in the presence of the king and saying, who am I but yours, God? And lastly, I just want to say this. Maybe you need to respond to this revelation of a forever king on a forever throne with citizenship of your own. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing this. Maybe you've heard it 100 times before. God chose a people in Israel. He created a kingdom through David so that the world would experience his blessings. But the reality, though, is that we are separated from that king. We are separated from that kingdom by sin. Like oil and water, a holy king and a holy kingdom does not mix with a broken world full of broken people. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us of that when he says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, not worthy to come before a holy king. But he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. There was a great cost paid for you and me to receive citizenship. An innocent man, son of God, son of David, King of kings, Lord of lords, hung on a cross and received our punishment and paid it. He ransomed you and me, so that we could be restored to the kingdom, so that we could be adopted by God and be sons of God. It was a great cost, but it's free for you. It's free for you and me. It just takes recognition and submission to the king. Or another way we say it takes repentance and belief, turning from who you are and putting your faith and trust in the king. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the blessing of a forever king on a forever throne. So the question then is, where is your citizenship? Is it with the finite kings of this world, or is it with the forever king that David promised? The king who came to save us. If you haven't made that decision, if you haven't taken that step, what is keeping you from making that choice today? To let go of the finite and grab onto the infinite. To let go of the things that fade and fail and grab onto to someone who will never fail you.
Thanks for listening to the Mercy Hill Church podcast. To keep up with the life of Mercy Hill Church, follow us on Facebook and Instagram. We believe the Christian life is best experienced in community. If you're in our area, we'd love for you to join us. If not, we'd love to help you get plugged into a local church near you. Have a great week.